Tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to just look at the whole chapter, hopefully. Try to get through the chapter. You know me. Hebrews chapter 7. So I got to give you just a little bit of background before we get there. If you turn over to chapter 5, I'm sorry. Talking about Jesus Christ in verse 9, it says this concerning Jesus, and having been perfected, his time on the earth, right, was where we saw the Lord. When Jesus came, God became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Are we all on the same page? Do we all understand and believe that? Right? Jesus is divine. God the Son for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was never a time when there was only one personage and like birth the second one or a third one. It's always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity because God is love and love is a relational term. Have you ever thought that through? Love is a relational thing. You can't have love alone. You have to have somebody else. But God doesn't need anything in his nature. So, God is love. Within his very nature is relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having relationship within himself. And so the scriptures say God is love in his very nature. I just love to ponder that. So when God revealed himself to humanity, it was in God the Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says that he is the outshining, the very substance of God. And so we're going to see that when God reveals himself to someone where they say, I saw God, you know, in the Old Testament, what they're talking about is God the Son revealing himself. Now, there came a time on our calendar where God became human. That's the Word, God the Son became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen the Father at any time, but Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, the Son, has revealed him. So when anyone has an experience with God, what they're experiencing is that person of the Son, who completely manifested himself in front of humanity as a man when he became human. That's the incarnation of Christ, right? Phew, right? Pretty heavy and deep, but clear. I hope that as we're going through Hebrews, you understand how clear that makes everything. Oh, God became like us so that we could behold him and learn of him. And he became like you to redeem you. So chapter 1 in Hebrews, he's the end and the beginning. He's God. Higher than the angels, the Messiah is. But then he became lower than the angels and took on humanity. And so his humanity redeems our humanity so that we can attach to life in God in the life of Christ. God who became a man, there you go. It's a great mystery, but it's the perfect and sufficient solution for you and I. We needed someone to redeem our humanity. God did it in Christ. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to the high priest. And that brings us to where we're at here. In chapter 5, he says, and having been perfected, right, chapter 5, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. If you were here when we talked about that, he does a little parenthesis here, and he talks about the fact that the church was still too immature to understand spiritual truth. And he says, we lay the foundation, but we don't want to only lay the foundation. We want to build upon that understanding with all the things that we find in Scripture concerning Jesus, but we'll only build upon the foundation if God permits, because if you leave the foundation, you got nothing. And he says, but you guys are saved. You know the Lord, so there's better things coming for you. He comes back to this verse, according to the order of Melchizedek, in chapter 7, verse 1. Actually, the last verse of chapter 6, right, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he brings this up again. For this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness, this is Melchizedek, and then also king of Salem, that was another translation of his name, meaning the king of peace. So, describing Melchizedek, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a command to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes, again, that's Melchizedek, from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now he goes kind of deep here. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, we're just gonna, let's just, you know, that's like, you know, you're eating dinner and you got this beautiful steak and you just take a big bite. And you're like, okay, it'll be a minute. You know, I have to chew on this. So this scares a lot of believers because they think, uh-oh, I don't know who Melchizedek is and I don't know what that word means and please don't ask me to spell it, right? That's about as far as we go. Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible three times here in Hebrews. We're going to look at it in Psalm 110 and then back in Genesis 14. Those are the only three verses in the Bible that speak about this man, Melchizedek. Matter of fact, let's turn to Psalm 110. Verse 4. My goal tonight is that you'll leave here thinking, okay, I got it. Melchizedek, I got it. Not a threatening concept, not something archaic. I get it. Psalm 110. It's a familiar psalm, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus asked the Pharisees who were questioning him this question. If the Messiah is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? And they had no answer. He quoted that verse. The Lord said to my Lord. So David here is saying, the Father said to my Lord, he's talking about God the Son, sit at my right hand. So the Father is speaking to the Son, saying, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll just stop there. So he's speaking to the Son, God the Father, speaking to the Son in this psalm, Psalm 110. And he says, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to make an oath. You, and I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to change my mind. You, Son, right? Speaking of God the Son, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is he talking about? Jesus. The Messiah is going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, who's Melchizedek? So what's interesting is about 1,000 years before this psalm is written is when we get the story of Melchizedek. And then nothing about him. We're going to read the story, but nothing about Melchizedek for 1,000 years. And then this scripture in Psalm 110 brings it up. And the story that we're going to read is that's the kind of priest that the Messiah is going to be. That's it. Nothing else is mentioned about him until we just read it in Hebrews. So let's go back to Genesis 14. I want you to see this. Way back, right? Abraham called by God into the land. He separates from Lot, who came with him, and Lot chose the tents as far as Sodom. And so he began to raise his family out there in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Bad choice. But the kings end up gathering together, the Gentile kings in this area gather together, and they're fighting, and they conquer that area, and they take Lot captive. And so Abraham goes and fights to get Lot free from this war. These kings had gathered, and Abraham comes and fights against them and beats them and takes Lot and frees him and takes all the treasures of that victory in war with him. So he's now on his way back to where God had called him to be there, the land of Canaan. In verse 18 of Genesis 14, then, and we have no introduction other than this, then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take anything from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only that the young men have eaten that portion and the portion of the men who went with me, what they've taken. And then he names them. Let them take their portion. That's the story. So that's it. There was this guy that came out called Melchizedek, the priest, listen, of the Most High God. This is before the nation of Israel. This is before Abraham has any children. This is before anything. It's just a guy, Abraham, just one man that God called and said, I'm going to give you a land and a people. And he believed God, and so it was credited to him as righteousness. There's no Judaism yet on the earth. There's no Jewish religion. There's no Jewish nation. There's no one in the land but these foreign peoples. And he goes to fight for his nephew, gets him back, and when he gets back, he meets this man who's Melchizedek, the king of Salem, that means peace. And he brings out bread and wine to meet with Abraham. And he is called the priest of the Most High God. Well, who is this guy? Where did he come from? What's his religion? We have none. Who are his parents? What's his lineage? You know, even Abraham was all about his lineage back through Adam and all the people, Terah and all that came to be his ancestors. This guy, we know nothing about him other than he's the king of peace. He has bread and wine with him, and he's the priest of the Most High God. His name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. Isn't that mysterious? And by the way, Moses, who wrote Genesis, doesn't give us any more information. And so there's just this lingering story. Then Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, the tribes of Israel. They go into Egypt. They come out of Egypt. God begins to deal with them as a nation, right? Raises up Joshua, the judges, King Saul, King David. All that's after the law of God through Moses. Prior to all that, there's just this lingering story of this priest of the Most High God, the King of Peace. Nothing more about him. So, we fast forward 1,000 years, and David writes in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And he said this, you know what? The Father is making him the high priest forever, like Melchizedek. Just this lingering story back in the law somewhere. Like that guy. That's like the priesthood of the Messiah. Not like Levi and all the guys they had set up to be the priests. Hebrews is going to get into that priesthood and express how that's a typology of Jesus. But this mystery of this story, he grabs it and uses it there 1,000 years later in Psalm 110 to say, this is the kind of priest Jesus is. He's a priest that has no end, because that story had no end, no beginning, no lineage, just this priest of the Most High God, who's the King of Peace. So David prophetically says, this is what God has pronounced him to be, a priest like Melchizedek, according to that order. And God has made an oath that his priesthood is going to be like that. He's going to last forever. Do you understand that? So this idea of the Most High God in Scripture, that's El Elyon, God Almighty, El Shaddai. It was Moses that met with God, right, and said, who shall I say sent me? And he said, I am that I am, sent you. And that's where we get Jehovah or Yahweh, the YHWH. But prior to that, God Most High, all through the Scriptures, Abraham refers to Jehovah as the God Most High. Balaam even calls God the God Most High, if you know who that is. Moses, Most High, Jehovah. Again, David, I cry out to God Most High. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, said, I bless the Most High God who lives forever. Lucifer, the angel who fell from heaven and became Satan, said, I want to be like who? The Most High. So this is very clearly, you can go through, even the demons would come to Jesus and say, what do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Are we clear that the Most High God is the one true and living God? So this guy back here, Melchizedek in the Old Testament, he's the priest of the Most High God. And Abraham doesn't even know him. So he gives an offering to Melchizedek to give to God for him. And Melchizedek blesses him. And so the writer in Hebrews says, now that's interesting, because if someone blesses someone else, it means they're greater than them, right? The child doesn't come up to his father and go, okay, dad, come here. I bless you in the name of the Lord. The father blesses the child. And that's the point that he's making. Who is this Melchizedek? Mysterious guy. By the way, after Psalm 110, right, 1,000 years after Melchizedek's story, another 1,000 years is when Hebrews was written, and they bring up Melchizedek again here. So I picture Paul as he's writing Hebrews. He goes, you know what? This is a great picture of Jesus, Melchizedek, just like David discovered in Psalm 110, that he's a priest like that lasts forever, that never dies, because the story never talks about Melchizedek's death. And so he brings it up. He's a priest forever, like Melchizedek. So does that remove some of the mystery for you? So when he brings it up in Hebrews, if you want to turn back there, you're like, remove the what? The mystery? I don't know. No. It should. It's not a complicated concept that there's a story in the Bible that has a like it reads like a parable. That's like the priest that Jesus is. David saw it and quoted it, and the writer of Hebrews saw it and quoted both of those, referring to Jesus. Who was Melchizedek? It's incredible typology. The writer here in Hebrews is just simply quoting the story. In verse 3, without father, Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. In other words, when you look at the story, we have no other details, so it just kind of stays there forever. So it could just be that. It could just be a symbology that he grabs and says, that's like Jesus. Or it could be something much greater than that. He goes on to say in verse 5, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils. So he's now saying this person is great. He's greater than Abraham. So the question is there something more to the story? Some people would consider this a Christophany, if you've heard that word. The idea is this: Jesus, right? God became a man and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. God is human, and in his humanity, he could have gone back in time. God is beyond time, and could have gone back in time and appeared in that humanity. So the people of the Old Testament, remember, like I was telling you, if they ever had an experience with God where they said, I've seen God, it would have been God the Son, right? He's the outshining of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. Abraham was with Sarah, his wife, in their tents, and three men walked up. And in the story, there's these three men, and they're talking. Shouldn't we tell Abraham what we're doing? Two of them are identified as angels who go to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the city because of their wickedness. But the other one stays there and talks with Abraham for a while, and Abraham calls him the Lord. I believe that was a Christophany, that Jesus, outside of time, appeared in human form. He sat and ate a meal with Abraham and the two angels there. And he interceded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah to the Lord. John, in his gospel in chapter 8, he says this as they're questioning what he's saying. They're saying, you know, you're making yourself out to be great. You know, like, you're wrong. And he goes, actually, you know, Abraham saw my day. And when he saw it, he was glad. And they went, Abraham, you're not even 50. And Abraham has seen you? He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they tried to kill him for that because he made himself out to be God. But he brought this up. Abraham saw me. He saw my day. And he was glad. When? Maybe right then in the tent when the Lord appeared to him and talked with him. The scriptures say that Moses talked with God face to face. Adam and Eve had an experience in the garden with God. Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah, who was the mother of Ishmael, she met with the Lord and said, you are the God who sees me, El Roy. The father of Samson, Manoah, he said, I shouldn't survive this because I just talked with God when the angel of the Lord showed up. Probably, more than likely, these are all Christophanies where God is appearing in human form even before our time when Jesus came in the flesh. Now, that's mysterious. In the Old Testament, there's a passage. I want to read it to you. I didn't realize how wonderful Isaiah 48 was until years after I had read it many times. But I want to just read you one verse. Don't turn there. Come near me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. It's the most clear passage in the Old Testament concerning the Trinity. Isaiah 48:16. From the time that it was, the beginning, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Isaiah 48:16. It's a great mystery. God is beyond time, and he appears before people. And we would call that, if it was like you're talking to someone in flesh and blood, it would be a Christophany, that God appeared in human form to them. Can I read you a couple other passages? Go ahead, say no. I'm going to read them anyway. If you're taking notes, this is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Another passage in Matthew 11 says this. Let me get there. I thank you, Father, the Lord Jesus says, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So, you can't see God. Nobody can see God and live. No one could know God but that God reveals him. And Jesus made it clear, the only way God reveals himself is in the Son. And the Son became a man, the Son of God, and we beheld his glory. So Chris, what do you think? Tell us what you think. Was it just a story that pointed to Jesus, or was it Jesus himself as Melchizedek appearing to Abraham? What's interesting is the name. And the writer in Hebrews tells us it means the King of Righteousness. It's not just an interesting sounding name to give a king, Melchizedek. It means the Lord our righteousness. And Jeremiah 23:6 says that's the name of the Messiah, the Lord our righteousness. He's also called the King of Peace. That in Hebrew is Shalom. The city of Jerusalem is Jerusalem, means the city of peace. And that was probably a later name than our story with Melchizedek. So he's probably the priest of the Most High God who's the King of Jerusalem. So it all points to this picture. And I just can't help but picture God up in heaven going, oh, I got an idea. Abraham's coming back. I got an idea. This will be good. I'll do this. I'll just show up. I'll be the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And I'll bring bread and wine with me. And we'll have fellowship, me and Abraham there. And he'll give a gift to God through me. It'll be wonderful. I believe it's very possible that that's what God did. He came down and ministered there to Abraham. Here's the interesting thing. In the law, you never had a king who was a priest. Matter of fact, the kings came from the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. So Saul was not a priest. David was not a priest. The kings were not allowed to be priests. They were separated out. But Melchizedek, that lingering story, he was the king and the priest together. So when David saw that and said, you know, the Messiah is going to be like Melchizedek, both king and priest. And then you have the Messiah. He is, what does it say in Isaiah 9? Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's become, the scriptures say, our righteousness, our wisdom, our salvation, our life. Okay, I don't want to keep you too late. Turn back to Hebrews. If you're already there, hopefully you're still there. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. So all the studying that we've done and all the reading that we've done, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Isn't that beautiful? This is what we're trying to communicate to you. We have such a high priest as this, one that is forever our priest. Can we read on in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 11? Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that's the Jewish priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest who should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron, the Levites? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, meaning the Jewish priesthood. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they, speaking of the Levites, have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the oath. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, praise the Lord, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the Lord, the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So I know it feels like a Bible class. When was the oath made? Do you remember? Psalm 110, 1,000 years later. It was 500 years after the law was introduced. There was an oath made. That's what he's saying here. The law for the Levitical priesthood was one thing, but there was an oath made that called the Messiah to be the high priest forever, and he lives forever. Perfected forever. By the way, before we go, Melchizedek, he shows up with bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? Quite unlike the next priesthood in the law. Nothing like that. And he didn't bring the bread and wine as a sacrifice, but as a fellowship with Abraham. So this person that seems to look a lot like Jesus in the Old Testament, shows up to Abraham before the law and enjoys bread and wine with him as a fellowship time with Abraham. Jesus, with his disciples, said, I don't call you servants anymore, I call you friends. And he breaks the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. I've been so excited about doing this with you. And he took the cup, the wine. And he said, each of you drink it. This is the blood of the new covenant that I give. So the body and blood of Jesus becomes a fellowship with his disciples. And it is pointing to his once and for all sacrifice, the place of salvation. So we take communion. We take the bread and the cup to remember the cross and the resurrection. But it is also a time of fellowship with the Lord. It's symbolic of all of that. And we have life in Him, the righteousness of God. We're at peace with God. Why? Because Jesus is righteous and at peace with God, and we are in Christ. And that's what our communion represents. We take the bread, we take the cup, because we have life in Him. Jesus, right here, draw the circle. Right here. There's Jesus, right in here. Where are you standing, Chris? I'm in Christ. I'm right in the middle. What's true of Christ is true of me. What? Isn't that amazing? What's true of Christ is true of you. So Christ is in complete, total, unabashed fellowship with the Father. There's no separation. Obviously, we see that. There's no separation between Christ and the Father. God became a man. There's a oneness there. There's a relationship that's perfect. And He says, here, Chris, you come with me. And He takes me in, and I have life in Him. I'm reconciled to God, righteous, holy, blameless in His sight. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's this beautiful life that we have in Christ. So, my question to you this evening, are you feeling some unrest in your life? Do you just need to do that thing where you get with the Lord and you just unload on Him? Lord, I just need you to know what I'm going through. And you might think as a Christian, well, no, I don't need to do that because He knows everything. So how embarrassing. Chris, of course I know what you're going through, right? But that's not the heart of God. Jesus says this, I want to hear. Come, come. Because He ever lives to make intercession for you and I. So we come to God and we share with Him, God, this is what I'm going through. I have failed. I have tried. I am wondering what I'm supposed to do. I have these questions. And Lord, will you just sit with me and counsel me and be with me? And the Lord says, that's what I live for. I ever live to make intercession for you. He goes, Chris, come on, come on. We're right here before the throne. You are in Christ. This is the beauty of what Hebrews is trying to get us to understand. It's like He's shaking the shoulders of the audience reading this book going, don't you get it? You have a high priest. He's forever. It's Jesus. You're in Jesus. You have life in Him. Look at this verse here. Therefore, where am I? Am I in the right? Yes, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us. And you who have heard me teach a lot, you know I love this word fitting. It means becoming. Becoming. You know, you get that, ladies, you get that dress, and someone sees it and goes, oh, that's perfect for you. How becoming. You know, or when I put on my suit, Mary can hardly walk straight because I look so dashing. Chris, that suit just fits you perfect. Yeah, of course it does. Yeah. This is what the writer says about Jesus. That high priest that He is fitting. One that would come and give Himself as the sacrifice. This is the love of God. Well, I'm going to need a Savior. I'll be your Savior. And it's fitting, meaning the fact that He gave Himself to love us that much, it fits God perfectly. That's who God is. So when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, He's absolutely serious. Becoming of God, that He would give Himself sufficient in every way for you and I and our salvation. Father, thank You that we have fellowship in You. Lord, that You would invite us in, including us, Lord, in Your life. You've even said that You grip us so that we can never escape the salvation that you've given us. Nothing can snatch us out of your hand. That's how great you are. So that we are secure in your love, your salvation, completely sufficient for each and every one of us. Lord, you know our thoughts. You know our feelings. You know our desires. You know the things that we tend to wander into. So keep us, Lord, by your Spirit, that we would be a people that fear you and walk in your ways and love you and share you. All, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And then that incredibly strange, wonderful mystery that we stand before you and then you reward us for what you did in our lives. This is how good you are and how wonderful you are. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.